Well, if there's one name that's on the lips of everyone today, it's Saddam Hussein. And just his name brings terror to the hearts of some people in this world. And as I was reading the Albuquerque Journal this afternoon and reading the articles about this madman and the fear that he brings, I thought that there about 3,000 years ago, 3,600 years ago, there was a name of a man who brought terror to the hearts of all people. He happened to be from the same area of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. And even as people hear Saddam Hussein and think, oh man, he's crazy, people back then, in the very chapters that we read in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, thought Nebuchadnezzar is a madman. He was capable of doing anything. He had one desire, and that was to be world ruler, to conquer all of the known civilizations, and he was successful. He was one of the world governing empires, and he was proud of it. That's sort of the background here, and it's sort of interesting, the articles that I've been reading about Hussein, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar is his hero, and he's photographed himself in the very chariot, or a chariot like the one of Nebuchadnezzar with the gates of Babylon behind him. And he seeks the same thing as he tries to follow in the footprints, in the footsteps, I should say, of Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon. If you lived in Jerusalem back then, Nebuchadnezzar lived in Iraq and Iran. That was his hometown, the area of Babylon. And they have kind of been known as aggressive, warlike people for some time. Of course, they've been subjugated, but it seems like that part of the world is rising once again, and the scripture even speaks about the rebuilding of Babylon. Nonetheless, we're in chapter 13 with that background. And God is going to give Jeremiah a message. And of course, every time God gives him a message, he's called to give it back to the people. Jeremiah started his ministry when he was a teenager, which I really like, because I was saved when I was 17 or 18, right around there, around 18 years old. And I remember my desire for wanting to teach the word, be in ministry. And of course, I tell older people that, and they kind of go, well, wait a few years when you get a little bit older. And I thought, well, now, what age do you have to be to serve God? You can't serve God till after a midlife crisis or something? Oh, I'm sorry, not until you're 40 years old can you really be in the ministry. That used to bother me. And I read how Paul told Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Let no one say, oh, you're too young, and that holds you back from serving the Lord. In fact, I think the younger years of your life is the greatest years to serve the Lord, because you've got vision, vigor, you're ready to go, you're more mobile, you haven't been set in your ways as many older people have. We tend, as we go older, to kind of get set in our ways and just stay in one place. Not always, but much of the time. And so God will call a person at a young age so that that person will serve the Lord with all of his or her life. I love the way Dwight L. Moody used to put it. One time he came home from a crusade and his wife said, how many were saved tonight? It was a little church meeting. He said, 2.5. She said, oh, you mean 2 adults and a child? She said, no, 2 children, 1 adult. See, the adult spent already half of his life for the devil, and he only has half to give left to God. That child has his whole life to give to the Lord. And if you're young, don't put that off and say, well, you know, someday, after I've gone to college and after I'm settled and I've raised my family, then I'll start serving the Lord. Oh, you never will then. Now's the time for a commitment to serve the Lord on a full-time basis. Now, I don't mean that you would quit your job and knock on the door of some ministry and say, can I have a full-time ministry position? Although it might turn into that for some of you. But serving the Lord is always a full-time position, isn't it? No matter where you are, no matter what you do, God wants you to affect lives of unbelievers. And if it is true that we are living in the last chapter of human history, our hearts should burn for people who don't know Him to get to know Him. It should be on our hearts to see our friends and our family come to know the Lord. We should want to share verbally with them, give them things to read, invite them to church. anything to get them to know the Lord, the hope of the future for them. And so Jeremiah started as a teenager. Under the reign of King Josiah, whom he happened to be a comrade with, and he had it pretty good until Josiah died. And after Josiah died and Jehoiakim arrived on the throne, Jeremiah started getting all sorts of oppression. He wasn't allowed to go to the temple anymore. He was banned from temple worship. He couldn't even deliver his prophecies after a while. He had to get a guy by the name of Baruch, a scribe, to go out and deliver his messages because he was under such attack. In fact, later on, he was put into prison. And in prison, he was so upset. We read about that a couple weeks ago, where he said, God, let me speak to you about your judgments. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, it got worse later on when he was in prison, in shackles, and he was lowered into the mire, the mud. He basically turned in his resignation. He said, God, here's my 2 weeks. No, better yet, I quit today. I'm not going to speak in your name anymore. And God didn't say a word. God didn't try to talk him back into getting his, oh, please don't leave. I don't have another prophet. What will I do? He just let him sit in the mud a while. And as he was sitting in the mud, Jeremiah said, but his word burned in my bones. I couldn't keep silent. I knew it was the truth and I had to share it. And he was a man of deep emotion. He could not divorce the message from the deep feelings within his heart. We've seen it before and we'll see it tonight. And no doubt if you come for more of these studies, you'll see it hereafter, how this man wept for his people. And he revealed the very heart of God. Although his ministry was not that successful. Now I find that interesting and I find it comforting. It's a comforting lesson because God never measures the worth of our ministry based on success. I want you to listen to that carefully. God does not consider the worth of a person's ministry in terms of, is he successful? You see, we tend to say, oh, he has a successful ministry. Look at that. God says, big deal. God does not get impressed because someone has a large church or a large evangelistic crusade or hundreds and hundreds of big deal. What God cares about is faithfulness. That's what he's concerned with. God just is asking, will you be faithful to what I called you to do? I will cause the fruit to grow. Let me handle it. Turn it over to me. And we see that here with Jeremiah. Beautiful, beautiful lesson. Well, in chapter 13, there's a turn in his ministry. You see, the people weren't listening to him verbally. And so, to use an old phrase, actions speak louder than words. And God calls Jeremiah to use actions, to put on kind of a skit for the people, a public demonstration to get their attention and their curiosity aroused. And it says, thus says the Lord to me, go get yourself a linen sash, put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. It came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, now get up, go to the Euphrates, and take the sash that I commanded you to hide there. And I went to the Euphrates and I dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. What a tough job old Jerry had. Having to take this thing and go, perhaps, if it was the Euphrates indeed, 350 miles one way and hide it there. And then come back and put on this display before the people of Jerusalem. Ezekiel had a similar ministry. God made Ezekiel do all sorts of weird things to get people's attention. He was called upon to lie on his side for something like 180 days. And then turn over on his other side. And people would walk by every day thinking, What on earth are you doing? It was a message to the people. And then another time, Ezekiel was called upon by God to set up sort of like a child would play with little cars outside or army men outside in the yard, to build a little model of the city of Jerusalem, actually to draw it on a clay tablet, and then to build tiny little play siege mounds against it and just break the whole thing to pieces. And so people would be walking by the street and Ezekiel would be out there playing in the dirt. Thinking, Ezekiel, what are you doing? And he'd say, this is what God's going to do to you. So it'd be like a public demonstration these guys had to have. You know, if somebody came and stood in front of your house one morning and had a stuffed figure that looked like you and decided to take that figure and hang it on a pole and burn it, that would get your attention. That's what some of these prophets were doing in those days to get the attention of the people who wouldn't listen to the words of the prophets. There's a term theologically, by the way, for these. They're called pedagogies in biography. That is where the person becomes a living illustration of God's message to the people. And Jeremiah was one of them. Now, here he is taking this sash made out of linen, which was the material that the priests in the Old Testament would wear. A linen turban, a linen overgarment, linen undergarments. And so using this material would certainly get the attention of the people because it's a priestly kind of a garment. And so he would take the sash, and by the way, a sash was a belt. It was something you tie around your waist. They didn't have pants in those days. They had flowing garments, and you'd have a sash so that it would hold the outer garment close to your body. And when you wanted to run or have some kind of swift action, you take the robes and tuck it into that girding element, the sash, so that you could run. In fact, girding up your clothes and tucking them into your sash was a symbol of getting ready. Jesus said, let your waist be girded and your lamp burning, which was a metaphor of always be ready and watching, ready for action. And so here's Jeremiah. He takes the sash to the Euphrates. It could be that he went actually to the Euphrates, 350 miles northeast, or that he went to a place called Parah, which is a few miles away out of Anathoth, his hometown. And then he put it in some kind of a creek there. Either way, we don't know, but it was a message to the people. And this is what God says, verse 10. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, for glory, but they would not hear. As long as that sash was around a person's waist, it became a symbol of renown, of honor. It was in an honorable place. But here's this soiled, mildewy, dirty, grimy sash that has now been cast away. And it's a symbol that God was casting his people because they refused to listen. As long as they were close to the Lord, they were all right. Once they departed from him, they lost their value. Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. Do you remember what that word abide means? It means to remain steadfast, to maintain a constant living communion with. And our value is in the fact that we have a relationship with God. There is a term that we have coined in this world. It's called self-esteem. That is the value or the worth ascribed to an individual. And we attach certain things that would cause a person's self-esteem to go up or down. That seems to be a big kind of an issue today. You are valuable to God, basically in any condition. God values you. When you were apart from Christ, he valued you enough to send Jesus to die for you on the cross. But your real value as an individual does not come because of your accomplishments, because of your education, or because of your looks. Your real value comes in your relationship with God. because you were created by him for a reason. Once you come into conformity to the reason you were created, you become fulfilled. You reach the place for which God created you, and your value, your esteem is found in your relationship with God, not because of who you are or your accomplishments. God doesn't look at you and say, now there's a brilliant person. I think he would be good on my team, so I'm going to choose him to be saved. Oh, look at that person. Boy, she's good looking. Yes, she has much esteem. I'll bring her here. That's nothing to God. The value is that God loves that person, and the real esteem in that person's life is when that person comes into conformity of God's will and in relationship with Jesus Christ. Here, this sash was profitable for nothing. Now, Jeremiah speaks a parable. God says, therefore, you will speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. That's his message. He was to go through the streets of Jerusalem and probably point to these wine bottles or these jugs of wine and say, thus says the Lord, every bottle shall be filled with wine, which is an obvious statement. And they will say to you, don't we certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? We know that, dummy. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all of the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. Wine was always a symbol of prosperity. And the people of Jeremiah's day were seeking to be prosperous. God uses another metaphor, not only wine, which symbolizes prosperity, but drunkenness, which symbolizes judgment. God says, I'm going to make them drunk with my judgment, my fury, my wrath. They're going to be like a drunken person who cannot discern his friends from his enemies, reality from non-reality. The dangers and the perils that are going to come upon them because of Babylon, they're going to be like drunk people. And then he says, hear and give ear. And the rest of these verses are verses 15 through 27. Does it go to 27? Yes. This rest of this is a message against sin and the results of sin. Hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. Verse 17. But if you will not hear, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Because of Jeremiah's nature, he couldn't just be a transmitter of God's message. He wasn't able to divorce himself, his feelings, from the message. He just didn't spout off a message and go home. He really felt it, and he was really sorrowful every time he gave one of these indictments against the nation. It hurt him. He was a sensitive man, prone to tears. And I like that in a man, actually. I like when a man can be sensitive enough to shed tears. For so long, our society has taught that real men don't cry. Real men don't eat quiche. Real men dress like this. And yes, there are certain standards and parameters, but one of them is not showing emotion. Hey, listen, I found in my anatomy class that God put tear ducts in men just like women. The first time I found that, I was amazed. You're kidding, we have tear ducts? I was taught that we didn't, or that we shouldn't use them. And if God put them there, then they're there for a purpose. And here's Jeremiah, a man of God, a fiery prophet, but sensitive as he saw sin around him. Then he says, say to the king, which is Jehoiakim at that time, and to the queen mother, humble yourselves, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up. No one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Jehoiachin had another name. Do you remember it? Excuse me. That wasn't it, by the way. It was Jeconiah or Kaniah. There's an interesting prophecy concerning this man later on. It seems that the kings of Israel and Judah, remember how bad they got? They just seemed to perpetuate wickedness. Well, when God finally got to Jeconiah, God finally said, you know what? This guy is so rotten that I will not allow his descendants to sit upon the throne of David. You see, up to that point, from the time of David and Solomon, they had dynastic succession. That is, the sons, the relatives of the king, occupied the throne after the king had died. Well, God got to Jeconiah and he said, no descendants shall sit upon the throne of David that come from Jeconiah anymore. And really, that was the last time that there was a king in Judah. After the captivity, they came back. There never was a king. That poses a problem for the Messiah, because Jesus Christ was of the same lineage. And the bloodline is now cursed, we see later on in Jeremiah. Jeconiah's bloodline is completely eradicated, and there's no possibility of him occupying the Davidic throne. It would cause one to scratch his head back then and say, well, if the Messiah is to come through the line of David, how could he occupy the throne? God cursed the bloodline. And that's why you have two genealogies in Matthew and in Luke. Sometimes you read them and think, now why are there genealogies here? Let's just skip them and read the rest. But it's very important. Because Joseph, who was the foster father of Jesus, he was not the real father of Jesus. That is, he did not conceive by his own body and Mary a union that produced Jesus. But Joseph's bloodline goes back to King Solomon and King David through Jeconiah. So that Joseph gave Jesus the dynastic right to the throne because of the foster fathership. However, Jesus' physical tracing through Mary goes also back to David, but not through Jeconiah and not through Solomon, but back through Nathan and to David. Skip Solomon or the royal line altogether. And so that's why the Messiah had to be born of a virgin, because the bloodline of the throne was cursed from Jeconiah onward. So although Joseph's bloodline was cursed, he wasn't the real father of Jesus, just the foster father. He entitled Jesus to the dynastic right, but Mary, the physical right back to the throne. So it's an interesting kind of a study in and of itself. Sounds like you're really interested. No, I'm just kidding. Now look down in verse 22. And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. God is saying, in other words, it is impossible for you to change in and of yourself. Just like a leopard can't say, I decide to be a zebra today. I don't like the way I look. Or for an Ethiopian to say, I don't like being dark-colored skin. I want to change. A person who doesn't know the Lord and hasn't been changed by God cannot go on any self-help course and decide to get better and decide to produce righteousness that will make a person fit for the kingdom of heaven. I was convinced when I was younger that what God wanted for people was to be good. God wants people to be good. How do you get to heaven? You be good. That's what my leaders of my church said. How can I get to heaven? Well, be a good boy. Don't sin. And I found out that was impossible. Not only for me not to sin, but to be good. Because sometimes I would do good, and other times I do horribly. And I found, like Paul the Apostle said, to will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I found later on that Jesus Christ provided a way for a person to come to know him and to have the way to heaven opened up by believing in him, and his righteousness would be imputed to me. And it wasn't dependent upon my being good, for the Bible says there is none that is good. No, not one. And so I finally came to a place where I said, Lord, I'm rotten. Save me. Change me. Forgive me. And I found that God was able to take his righteousness and impute it to me and cause me to be right standing before God. And it also put me in a position where I could never brag. I could never say, well, it's because I'm such a good person, Lord, that you're blessing me. It's because I'm so faithful, Lord, that you've caused these things to occur in my life. It's because you saw that spark of good in me and you knew that I was really a good catch. And so you decided, I'm going to choose Skip. I can't say that. I can only say, oh, thank you for your grace, oh Lord. I know I don't deserve it. And I couldn't change, but God could change me. God says, therefore, I will scatter them like stubble. And he speaks about their captivity. Now in chapter 14, God predicts a drought, which was part of the judgment that God was going to bring on this nation. During the reign of King Ahab, a drought came at the hand of the prophet Elijah. Well, that's long gone at this point. And now another drought comes on the scene. And it says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, her gates languish. They mourn for the land and cry for Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and they found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded, and they covered their heads. In verse 7, Jeremiah prays now, and I want you to listen to his prayer. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a wayfaring man who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Do you notice the aim of his prayer? As he sees the drought, he sees people thirsting, they're dying, and his heart goes out. Now Jeremiah begins to pray, self-included, for the sin of the nation. And he says, look, Lord, I know we've blown it, but at least spare us for your own reputation, for your own sake. Remember, this was the argument of Moses. He said, now, Lord, if you destroy all these people out here, even though they've worshipped a golden calf, what are the Egyptians going to say? That God brought them out to the desert to kill them? That's not a real good reputation. And so the aim of his prayer was not for self, to get out of this drought himself, or that God for any selfish purpose would give him a benefit, but it was for the glory of God. He said, Lord, for your name's sake. You know, there's a lot of people who look at prayer as some kind of room service, like God owes them something. And they'll pray, and if God doesn't give them what they have prayed for at that point, they think, what's wrong with you, God? Why haven't you given me what I wanted? As if God is some bellhop in a hotel. You know, it's neat to go in a hotel. You pick up the phone, you can order anything you want. Hi, I'd like a strawberry shake. It's 3 a.m, I know, but this is your job, remember? Now, pronto, strawberry shake and a pot of coffee. You can have anything you want. You can say, come up here and get my shirt and my pants and press them. It's great being in a hotel. It costs you quite a bit, but it's kind of neat. And some people view prayer as that. That they can just do, have God do anything they want, charge it all to the credit card in the sky, God owes me. And that's their aim in prayer, self-betterment. His aim was the glory of God. Do it, Lord, for your name's sake. And he says in verse 9, yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. And I also want you to notice in these verses how Jeremiah places himself among the people and identifies himself. Lord, through our iniquities, or though our iniquities testify against us, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Isn't it easy to be critical of other people? It's so easy to point the finger at other people and say, now look, Lord, how those people are sinning. I wish they wouldn't sin as much. My heart breaks as I watch them do bad things. You can count on me, though, Lord. I never do those things. It reminds me of a prayer in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. I want just to refresh your memory. Turn there with me. Luke, chapter 18, for just a moment. Jesus speaks a parable. In verse 9 of Luke 18, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Praying with yourself. I'm afraid that is a danger that many people fall prey to. When they pray, it's not really to God, it's to themselves. It sounds good to them, or they're trying to impress other people. And so they'll pray flowery kind of prayers, and they want people to say, yes, amen. And if they don't say it, they think, oh man, it wasn't a very good prayer. And oftentimes our prayers really aren't directed toward God and really concerned about what does the Lord think. But we're concerned so much about what other people think, and it's not really directed to or for the Lord at all. So he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, it'd really be rotten if the guy did it out loud. And that's dirty kind of praying. Whenever you're in a small group with people and you pray out loud and you try to show up the other person, Lord, I just pray for John right now sitting across the room from me. Now, we just had an argument, but Lord, you know that I'm right. And show John that I'm right. Show him his sin, Lord, his wickedness, Father. Convict him. That's dirty. And here's a guy praying directional kind of prayers, comparing himself with this other fella. And he says, as he brags, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just by way of interest. The Pharisee's prayer, 34 words. The tax collector's prayer, 7 words. Wasn't as long. And some would say, it's not as spiritual either. Length equals spirituality. Well, listen to what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The length of your prayer is of no concern to God. The heart of your prayer is. Do you mean it? Is it really a part of you? Is what you are saying a part of what you are living? This man went down justified. You see, one man was critical in his prayer. He pointed his finger to compare himself with somebody else. God, I thank you that I'm not like the rest of the people. I'm holy. Especially like that creep tax collector over there. Lord, I fast, I pray, I'm spiritual. And the other man said, I'm a sinner, Lord, like Jeremiah. He didn't say, Lord, these people have really blown it. They've got themselves into a royal mess. Babylon's going to get them anytime. He said, Lord, we have sinned. If you want to be part of the solution, you need to see yourself as part of the problem. And so often the problem with us Christians is that we don't. We are quick to isolate ourselves from everyone else and point our finger at everyone else. Oh, we're so flawless. But that person in this church and that group, oh, they have all got problems. Well, remember, whenever you point your finger at someone, you've got 3 or 4 pointing back at you, depending on what your hand looks like. And you usually are wearing the same sin yourself. Nehemiah was one who identified with the sin of his people. He wasn't even in Israel at that time. He was way over in Shushan, the palace in Babylon, later on, after they were taken captive. And while he was there, he asked Hanani and the people who were with him, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? They said, Nehemiah, bad news. The walls of the city are broken down and burnt with fire, and everyone's in distress. Now, it could have been very convenient for him to be disgusted at what he heard. Oh, that's a shame. We'll have to pray about that sometime. Oh, those foolish Jews, look at the problems they got themselves into. He could have said that because they did. He was way over in Babylon. He was raised in Babylon. He had nothing to do with the problems that were going on in Jerusalem, but instead he wept and he repented. And he identified himself with all of the people who were back in Jerusalem who had sinned. Lord, we have sinned against you. Please forgive us. I remember when some of the television evangelists had fallen and newspapers were carrying the opinions of so many other people around the country. And while it is true that you and I have not fallen prey to the same sins, perhaps, the Bible says that if one member of the body suffers, we all suffer together. What happened with them hurts us. And thus also the integrity that we would show the world will also help their cause as well. Because when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is exalted and honored, we're all honored together, folks. We can't separate one from another. We're all part of the same family. Nehemiah recognized that. Jeremiah recognized that when he prayed. And then in verse 10. Oh, by the way, I want you to notice in his prayer, he said, "For our backslidings are many." And in verse 7, "O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us." I brought this out before, but I want to bring it out again. He called sin, sin. He gave it the right name. Jesus did not say, and when you pray, say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our boo-boos. Forgive us our hang-ups. Oh, forgive us our trespasses." There was a Sunday school teacher that was teaching all of her people, all of the kids in class, what forgiveness meant and what it meant for God to forgive us the debt that we owe. And so the Sunday school teacher said, "What must we do for God to forgive us?" And one bright little girl named Kimberly said, "Sin." Oh, how right she was. God doesn't forgive anything but sins. "Oh, Lord, I made a little boo-boo here." How about saying, "Lord, I've sinned against you"? Calling it what it is. That's what God will forgive. If you want to get back on your feet and be productive and effective, name it what God names it. It's the quickest way to restoration. "Thus says the Lord to his people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. And the Lord said to me, don't pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place." That was the message of the other prophets. Jeremiah was up against all of these other prophets who were saying, God won't judge you. You're a child of the king. You're a king's kid. God wants prosperity for you, health and wealth. Oh no, the judgment of God is coming, Jeremiah said. And Jeremiah was the most unpopular prophet, but who is popular? All these prophets who were saying peace, prosperity, health, and wealth. Because that's what people wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear of a God of truth who required righteousness and justice at their hand. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear of a God who said, I love you, but you must repent. They wanted to hear, do anything you want to do. Have fun, have a fling, and God will give you prosperity. God will give you success. And so Jeremiah comes before the Lord and basically says, Lord, I'm unsure of my ministry. Am I speaking the right words? Am I giving the right message? Here I'm given a doomsday message, and these other prophets, and they're more than I am, are giving the opposite message. Lord, what do I do? And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, a divination, a worthless thing, the deceit of their heart. You see, they were walking around saying, now God gave me a vision. And they would describe this vision of peace, that God was surrounding the city of Jerusalem, not with the enemy, like Jeremiah said, but with his peace. God says, they're speaking a vision, but it's the deceit of their own heart. I didn't speak to them. They made it up. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, because the famine and the sword, they will have no one to bury them. nor their wives, their sons, or their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. You know, something just struck me. The importance of being accurate when you say God told you something, especially when you make it public. Thus saith the Lord. If you have a message from God and you have a vision from God, you better make sure it's from God. Because otherwise, you're in the category of a false prophet. And you fulfill the prediction of Jesus who said, in the last days, many false prophets will come. Now, I want to give us a break because on one hand, when it comes to the gift of prophecy, we are called to give it in an assembly so that the leaders of the church can discern and judge and instruct the church. And it's okay if your heart is right and you're teachable and you're open to correction and instruction to go ahead and make a mistake. I've seen people who have in a meeting given a prophecy and they were wrong, but they were open to it. They did not leave the place of accountability when they were corrected. They did not say, no, wait a minute, you can't correct me, I'm a prophet. What I said is from God and I'm not going to listen to you. But they would say, well, I just said it and I thought it was right and it was wrong. That's okay. It's okay to have that freedom to fail and to learn as you go, I believe. But when you speak in the name of the Lord, that's why the Bible says, be not many instructors, teachers. You will receive the stricter judgment. Or as the King James says, the greater condemnation. Because you are aspiring to speak for God and give His eternal truths to other people. Verse 17, now listen to this. God says to Jeremiah, therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke and with a very severe blow. God not only gave a message to His people, a very stiff, strict message, but also He wanted them to know that His heart was breaking for them. God's feelings were not divorced from this message. Just like Jeremiah wept before, God says, Jeremiah, I want you to tell these people that my heart's breaking for them. I love them. I weep for them. I'm not up in heaven with a whip, smacking it, wanting to crush them. I want them to return. I want to smother them with my love. Let them know that my heart is breaking, Jeremiah. And of course, for Jeremiah, that was a very easy thing to do. Now in chapter 15, now this is interesting. Jeremiah was the kind of guy that anytime he was distressed, he wanted to just pour out his heart to God. That was his natural inclination, his first instinct, pray about it. And this thing was weighing so heavily on his heart. And he wanted to pour it out to God. In fact, the last chapter he prays, he pours out his heart, says, God, forgive us. And God says, Jeremiah, just don't waste your breath praying for them anymore. Because they've gone too far. I'm not going to listen to you. And Jeremiah no doubt felt bad about that. But God in chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable toward this people. In other words, Jeremiah, it's not your fault, or it's not that your prayers are less effective than anyone else's. Even if Moses, who abated my wrath, back in Exodus chapter 32, if he stood before me, if the prophet Samuel were risen from the dead and he was speaking to me, I wouldn't change my mind. They've gone too far past the point of reprieve. And so God says, cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where shall we go? Then you will say to them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for famine to the famine, and such as are for captivity to the captivity. And then God says, I'll appoint different forms of destruction in the very next verse. Brings up an important point about our function in this world. Doesn't take any brilliant Christian to look around and know that we're living in pretty perilous times, and that we ought to be praying for people who don't know the Lord. Even people like Saddam Hussein, have you prayed for him yet? That he would come to know Jesus Christ? That he would be turned to know the Lord? You see, God's people are called salt of the earth. You know, one of the functions of salt is not just to sting in an open wound to cleanse it, but it's a preservative to preserve from decay. In the olden days, they didn't have refrigerators. They would take salt and they would rub it into the meat to preserve it. And Christians are the salt of the earth. We are preserving elements in a dark world. But there comes a time when the function of salt can no longer sustain the preservation of that which is foul and putrefying, and it does no good. There comes a time when it's too late. And there will come a time when God says, I've had enough. The salt must now be removed. And God will take his saints out of this world at the rapture of the church. The salt will be removed. And it says in 2 Thessalonians, that which hinders will be taken out of the way. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church will be removed. Now, the Holy Spirit will still be around after that time, doing his work in the earth. But the presence of the Holy Spirit among Christians will be removed, that which hinders this ultimate total putrefaction of the world will be removed. And once we're removed, once the salt is removed, talk about decay. Talk about war and famine and destruction. Read the book of Revelation and look at the judgments after the church has been removed. You see a world going downhill quickly. But until that time, we're to be one of those purifying elements, salt, to keep from corruption and from decay. Now look down in verse 10, Jeremiah's personal distress. And you can't really blame him in one sense, although God doesn't give him a break. Verse 10, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. I'm a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. He's sitting there and he's pouting. He's just distraught. Nobody likes me. And notice how he puts it. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest, and every one of them curses me. Just, nobody likes me, and I haven't borrowed a dime from any of them. I don't owe them any money, and they still hate me. I haven't lent anything to anyone. And then in the midst of that, he turns toward God and ultimately turns toward the Word of God, which is where you and I ought to turn when we go through a trial. The first thing is that we turn to God. We open up our Bible and we say, Lord, what do you have for me? In verse 15, look, Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance on me, for me on my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Oh, the power, folks, of the Word of God. The power to change the situation that you are in. You can always tell the health of a Christian by how he or she treats the promises of God. If they are just completely flipped out, or if they're in the midst of a sea, a little bit composed, not flipping out. They're in the turmoil, but they're trusting the Lord. They're trusting his promises. Jeremiah says, I found your word, and metaphorically, I ate it. It became a part of me, and it was the joy, and it was the rejoicing of my heart. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 19. Where the psalmist declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. As David would look out over the stars, he'd think, wow, I see the glory of God in his creation. Yet, although creation gives us a message about God, it's an incomplete message. We can't know all that there is to know about God by looking at the Sandia Mountains or the beautiful pine trees or lakes or the beach or the stars. We can only know that God is a God of power and those things glorify the Maker. But to have a complete revelation of God, we need something more. And so, David goes on to say in verse 7, concerning this perfect revelation, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Same kind of thing Jeremiah was speaking about, eating it like honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. As I was studying the word today, I was thinking of all of the people, some of whom I have met on some of my trips, Christians in other countries, who don't have a Bible. Imagine, I've seen churches before where between the whole church, they share a Bible. They'll copy it by hand. They'll pass the book of John, the Gospel of Luke, and they'll pass it around to everybody, and they'll share the same Bible. And I thought how precious the Word of God is. And it's to be more desired than gold. I wonder how many of us would put aside a financial pursuit that we might hear the Word of God. Oh, I can't come to Bible study tonight. I got a deal brewing. Well, that seems kind of normal. You wouldn't really castigate a person in America for that. But think if you didn't have a Bible, if you didn't own one, you didn't have access to one. I was thinking about that today, and I was thinking, Lord, thank you for your word. You know, I have been a Christian now since 1973. And in my first couple years of being a Christian, I'd read the Bible, and I would get worried that if the Lord tarries, and I'd make it this far as I've gotten, if I'd get tired of reading this book. I thought, you know what? What happens if the Lord doesn't come back? I've got to like read this and read it and read it and keep going over it several times. Maybe it'll get old. You know what? It's more fresh today than it was in 1973. And I never grow tired of reading His Word. And I never walk away empty. God always has something for me. Now, I admit there are times when I look at it and I think, oh man, 4 chapters of Leviticus? That's what I'm going to do for my quiet time today? Oh man, Lord, you got to be creative for me to get something out of this one. But God never fails. God put it there for a purpose. And once I commit myself to His truths and I eat them and I feast upon it, it becomes the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And I walk away knowing I've been in the presence of God and I have fuel to live by. I can make it through the week. I can make it through whatever I'm going through. God's always faithful. And it's more to be desired than gold, than any pursuit, the Word of God. You know, my prayer for all of us is that we wouldn't get tired of Bible study. It's very easy to do in an entertainment-ridden culture. More and more, we are producing people who do not listen well, but only watch. You don't even listen to music anymore. People watch it these days. Hard for people to sit down and listen to a song. It takes too much effort. I mean, you got to think. We want rapid technical changes. We want instant gratification. We want pizzazz and entertainment. And that's the culture you and I live in. I'll guarantee you, every one of us is affected that way when it comes to God's truths. And for some of us, it takes real discipline, doesn't it, to read the Bible? And for some of us, we'd rather have entertainment and settle for that substitute of entertainment than for the truth of God that can change us. We fight against it all the time. But isn't it interesting? When you're really down and out, what do you turn to? Do you turn on the television? You turn to the Word of God, don't you? Isn't it amazing how your prayer life gets turbocharged at those times? And your Bible gets marked up during those times? And you start memorizing scriptures and clinging to the Lord? I think that's why God allows those things to come in our lives quite a number of times, because He knows He's got our attention. And other times we just want to drift. It's so easy to do it. And Jeremiah cries out to God and said, Lord, I ate your words of the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. In verse 19, the Lord sort of rebukes Jeremiah for his doubt and his self-pity. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take the precious from the vile, that is, the precious words from the vile words, if you separate them, Jeremiah, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified and bronze wall, They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Now here's an interesting message in the very next chapter. Things have gotten so bad that God tells Jeremiah not to have the normal relationships that people would have in times of peace. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall not take a wife. How would you feel, some of you single guys, if God told you that today? You shall not take a wife. You shall not have sons or daughters in this place. Within about 10 years that this prophecy was given, Nebuchadnezzar would come in and wipe out Judah and take them captive. And Jeremiah was forbidden to have those normal kind of relationship that everyone would long for. You grow up thinking, oh, you know, someday I'm going to get married. I'm going to have kids. What's that girl going to be like? What's that guy going to be like? What are my kids going to be like? God said, Jeremiah, don't even have a family. And it's because God loved Jeremiah so much, because he knew what was coming upon the nation, he wanted to spare Jeremiah all of the calamities and catastrophes of having children in that place. You say, well, how bad could it get? Well, I'm going to read to you a psalm once again, Psalm 137, written after the captivity. And you'll get a little bit of insight into why God gave Jeremiah this commandment. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept. We remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there were those who carried us away captive. They required a song. And those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. It was a prayer really against those people of Babylon who had done that to their children. And history tells us that the Babylonians came in, raped many of the women, took the little babies and smashed their heads against the walls of Jerusalem in front of the parents. It was such a brutal destruction. God says, Jeremiah, there's no time. It's the very last moment. Don't even bother having kids, because I want to spare you the pain and the sorrow that it's going to cause. And then God speaks about their restoration. In verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. We're going to speak more about the purpose of that prophecy later on concerning the Gentiles. But listen, verse 21. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. Now, God had tried to get his message to these folks. He used prophets. They wouldn't listen. He sent more prophets, stronger message, paid no attention. Finally, God says, Jeremiah, put on a skit. Go get a sash. Go make a parable out of these things. Get their attention. They wouldn't listen. God says, you know what? I'm going to send them into captivity, and they're going to pay attention. The calamities that are going to come upon them will cause them to turn to me, and they'll know that I am the Lord. They'll remember my name once again. You see here, the heart of God was not to punish them. The heart of God was to correct them, to bring them back to recognizing that he was their Lord. That's really what it was all about. I am afraid that God is going to need once again to get the attention of this country. It is my personal opinion that God will allow that one day, and God will do that. I believe that by and large, this nation has turned from God. I don't know if you will agree with that sentiment or not, but I believe by and large, our nation has ruled God out. And we see that as an ongoing process, don't we? A nation that was established for freedom to worship God, to love Jesus Christ, Most of the founding fathers recognize that. We've strayed from that. We've put that aside. And most people don't know in this country that the Lord is God. They don't recognize His name. But I believe that the Lord is going to get their attention, and I'm very afraid that when God does, it's going to be quite impressive. And as I read my Bible and I see how that in the last days, especially in the tribulation period, that people will cry out to the mountains and beg the mountains to fall on them and crush them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Things are going to get pretty desperate. I'm just so thankful that I won't be around at that time. You say, oh, that's a convenient escapist attitude. Well, you know that Jesus said, pray that you might escape all of these things. Be worthy to stand before the Son of Man. I'm only doing what Jesus said. Pray to escape, all right? I'll do it. That's an easy prayer. God, don't let me have the mountains fall on me and crush me. I can be highly motivated to pray that kind of a prayer. And I can be highly motivated to share the gospel with people who don't know Him. How strongly do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that He is the hope for the men and women who are around you in your life who don't know Him? And that they could at any time be eternally separated from God? Does that fact move you? Does it frighten you? Does it cause you to say, you know what, I'm going to share the gospel with these people? I don't care what they think of me. I would rather have them say thank you when I get to heaven than for them to say, if possible, why didn't you ever tell me about what it would be like without Christ? God will get the attention of people. Every knee shall bow, but every knee can bow now. It's a choice now. It will be enforced later. I've made my choice, and I'm glad I'm not going to be around to see those things, yet my heart goes out to people who spurn the love of God. Even as Jeremiah wept over the sin of his people, it shows that God weeps over everyone tonight who have said no to God so far. You say, well, I really haven't said no to God. Well, have you said yes to Him? Are you following? Well, no, but I haven't quite said no to Him. Well, to be undecided is to make a decision. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. Well, I don't like that kind of a decision. I didn't make the rules up. Jesus said, if you're not for me, then you actually help scatter. You're in the process of scattering. One of the first truths I heard was, God loves you. That truth hasn't changed. God loves you. And God loves you enough to let you live with a choice. You could say, you know what? I'm fine. I want to stay where I'm at. I don't want to follow Jesus and be a radical fanatic, carrying a Bible to work, singing Praise the Lord, having a bumper sticker. But I won't say no to the Lord. Think of all that you're missing. Jesus promised that He would come in and He would change your life. He would give you what He called a fullness of life, living life to the full, abundant life. He'd forgive you of your sins, the guilt complex that you live with because you have your sins and everyone has one. He'd give you a brand new fresh start, and He'd guarantee eternity with Him in heaven. Now, if that's not a good enough deal for you just to say, Lord, I turn my life over to You, I don't know what is. In the very next chapter, we'll read that next time, it speaks about the deceitfulness of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. Oftentimes, you will hear people say, give your heart to the Lord. Nah, don't do it. God doesn't want any old, filthy heart. That's never a promise God made. God says, let me give you a new heart. Let me give you a heart transplant. Take that old life and toss it in the trash and let me transplant a brand new heart within you. That's the metaphor the scripture uses. God will give you a heart, a new life, a new start, a new foundation. Because the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. Oh, but I'm a good person, Lord. But are you good with the definition of Jesus Christ? Remember when the guy came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, that's God. Are you that good?" You see, he had his own definition of good. Jesus had his definition, and they were diametrically opposed. Oh, you may be good and philanthropic and wonderful in the eyes of this world, but you're not good enough to inherit eternal life. But that's okay. It shouldn't stop you. God will give you his righteousness. You know, Christianity is so easy, and we make it so tough. It took me a long time to believe that I was saved when I was saved. I thought there had to be some elaborate ritual I had to go through. Because growing up, my religion made it so hard to approach God. And somebody said, "God loves you. Ask Jesus to be your Lord. Let him give you a new heart." Okay, then what? That's it. Oh, no, it's too easy. It's got to be tougher than that. No, it's not. If you have not given your life and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, do that tonight. Bow your head with me, all of you, just for a moment. And if you haven't given your heart to Jesus, even in the quietness of your own heart, say this prayer. Say, "Lord, I recognize that apart from you, I can do nothing. And Lord, just like that sash that was profitable for nothing and worthless, so is my life apart from the fulfillment that Jesus Christ can bring. Wash me of my sins tonight, Lord. Forgive me. I'm giving my life to you tonight. I want to follow you. I want to do your will in this world. I surrender totally to you now. In Jesus' name, amen."